Today's scripture reading is from the book of Judges, chapters 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verses 5. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and an usher will give one to you. Again, today's scripture reading is from the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verses 5. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men from Bezek. It was there that they found the Admiral Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa to marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel's son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day, she came to Othniel. She urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zepheth, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots filled with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove it from there the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now, the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we'll see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but they spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, or the surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol. So those Canaanites lived among them, but Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko, or Sidon, or Alab, or Askib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rahab. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites, too, lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold in Mount Erez, Ajalon, and Shalbim, and when the power of the tribes of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called the place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Al, again, for reading that very long passage for us today. And it's going to be something we do for a while. We're going to be reading big chunks of Judges together. We're going to read the whole book together as we go through this series. So I had the opportunity to start us off, to kick us off here today in the book of Judges. And the series is called God's Faithfulness to the Unfaithful. And, you know, the title of my sermon is very similar, Our Failures and God's Faithfulness. But this book is very fascinating, and a lot of people have issues with it. People have issues with some of the content. It's very graphic in nature, some of it. If you read carefully, if you kind of go through it very carefully, you see a lot of odd things, weird things. And we'll, you know, go through it together, and we'll address those things. But at the end of the day, it's controversial, it's messy, and it's because it's dealing with people. And when you deal with people, it's messy. We all have a lot of junk. We all have a lot of messiness in our lives, and that's the reality of who we are. And the Lord wants us to be honest, and He wants us to be real with ourselves, to be real with each other, and to get into that level where we are really seeking and knowing what our hearts are truly like. And so, you know, it's easy to get caught up in this book in the sense that, you know, when we read the Old Testament, when we read about the Israelites, it's so easy for us to start judging them. Be like, oh, those Israelites, so stupid, so dumb. Why can't they get this right? But I hope that we can see how the actions of the Israelites is very similar to us, and how their hearts are very much like our hearts. And we really need to examine how the Lord is speaking to them, and so in turn how it is speaking to us. So we're going to go through this for the next couple of months. And before I kind of get into a little bit more, let me just pray for us together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time where we can gather and read your word as a body, Lord. And it is rare for us to read a chapter or even over a chapter of the word together. But Lord, we know that it is your desire for us to dig into the word, because it is your word. It is a word that has been revealed by you, given to us, so that we can know you, who you are, to know ourselves more. And Lord, just continue to teach us and show us your faithfulness through this book and throughout Scripture. how you are so faithful to us despite our weaknesses, despite our failures. And Lord, continue to show how you are good and faithful to us here today. So Lord, we lift up this time to you. May you be glorified. May you be worshipped here in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this time in biblical history is after Moses and right before Kings. So after Moses, after Joshua, and they are in the Promised Land. And this is the in-between period right before the beginning of the monarchy that will come later on in the history of Israel. So at the end of Joshua, we see the Israelites, right, God's people, have finally come to the Promised Land. And God has commanded them to and has given them specific directions to take action on this land, to take military action on the inhabitants of this land. So, so God has given them instructions, and God is telling them that everything they do, they need to do it with the Lord. Right? Victory will only come when the people of God depend and obey Him. And that is the key here for us, that these people are commanded to do these things, but they have to do it with the Lord and depend on Him. And, you know, this is a very difficult time for Israel because this is where Joshua, he is nearing the end of his life. He is dying, and he was their big leader after Moses, obviously. And this is a rough period because they really don't know how to go about this. They are kind of directionless in this. And even though Joshua is to die, the Lord still commands them to rely on Him and to trust in Him and to obey Him as they go into this land and as they begin to take over and inhabit it. So, in chapter 1, actually, in the beginning at least, things seem pretty good. Things seem pretty optimistic for them. We see some victories for Judah, right? God says Judah should go up and take over these lands, and they do. Right? Verse 8, men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it. Verse 10, they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Right? Verse 18, Judah captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon, with its territory and Ekron, with its territory. So we see these victories. Right? We see Israel actually obeying and doing these things that the Lord has commanded to inhabit and to take over and to take these territories. And we see God is with them here. And it would have been pretty good, and it would have been a pretty good victorious story if it stopped at verse 18. But we see in verse 19, and this is a very innocent statement here, it seems to be, but it says that they cannot drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, again, the seemingly innocent statement in verse 19 is actually the beginning of this cycle of failures and partial victories and then failures and then partial victories and failures. Again, it's this cycle that we'll see throughout the book of Judges. And it begins here when they are unable to inhabit the land in verse 19. And there are moments when the Israelites are obedient, right? Like I said, they captured these territories. They were able to be successful in certain ways. But there are many times where they fail. And again, it is because they fail to trust the Lord. And we will see it here in the rest of chapter 1. And we can see that it is because of a lack of faith. That's what it comes down to. It is a lack of faith that these people have. And this lack of faith that the Israelites have, no matter how much we may want to judge them and be like, you stupid Israelites, it can be directly related to us. We are just as unfaithful to them, and I hope that we can see that here today. So again, when I say that Israelites fail to trust in the Lord, It also means that we fail to trust in the Lord. So, a lot of my material came from a few commentaries, and one commentary I looked at very closely was Tim Keller's commentary on Judges. And he says that instead of using spiritual sense, the Israelites here were using common sense. Let me explain that a little bit. So, you know, they had opportunities to drive out the inhabitants, right? They had opportunities to drive out the people. But in many cases, they simply subjected them to forced labor, right? Which means they were slaves. So this seems kind of like whatever, like, okay, they just made them slaves, right? That seems to make sense. But God specifically commanded them to drive them out. Right? God commanded Israel to drive out the Canaanites from their land, which does not mean to enslave them. Right? He didn't want them to mix and intermingle. That was the point, to get them out of there. But instead, what did they do? No, they put them into forced labor. And honestly, it makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of common sense, right? Because when you drive someone out, you lose labor, right? You, instead of using them who are there, right, you have to do it yourself. But it's so much easier if you just, oh, okay, we have these people here. We're going to take over and let's just have them work for us, right? What else are they going to do? We've taken over. Why don't we just enslave them and force them to labor? And, you know, again, perhaps you're thinking, yeah, it's so much work to drive them out and get them out of here. Let's just enslave them. Let's just put them to work. And again, that makes a lot of sense. Who can blame them for thinking this way? But even though it makes a lot of sense in a worldly sense, right, in an economical sense, cheap labor, it's like business 101, cheap labor, right? That's why, you know, China is all about cheap labor. But even though it makes a lot of sense, they were disobeying the Lord. And how many times have we made the same decision as Israel? Or how many times have we made decisions because we think it makes the most common sense to do things this way? Even though we fully know that this is not according to God's will. And I think for us it's a matter of convenience and comfort. Right? We fail to trust in the Lord because the temptation of convenience and comfort is so strong that we just think that, oh, this is just so much easier, just makes so much more sense in my life, just makes so much more sense economically. That temptation is very strong, even though we may fully know that what we are doing is wrong. And we know that God looks at us and does not and is not pleased with what we are doing. And I think a lot of the Christian life does not make common sense to the world. And I think about our missionaries that we support. Right, a lot of these missionaries made these very difficult decisions to give up their cushy and comfortable homes here, to go into a foreign land where the future is very uncertain, where finances are very uncertain, where it may not make a lot of sense to do so, but they do it because God has commanded them. And they're obeying the command of the Lord. And, you know, you might think, oh, missionaries, like, those are special people, right? Holy people, set apart. You know, they're way up here. I'm just this lowly lay person who just goes to church on Sundays, right? That is not true. God commanded all of Israel to do this, and God commands all of us to do this as well, to live with spiritual sense and not just common sense. Right, and it may seem foolish. It may look like foolishness to the world. Right, we might look at these missionaries and be like, "What are you doing? You are risking your family." Right, some of these places are not very safe, and they take their whole family with them. Like, it makes no sense. You're taking your family to a place of uncertainty, maybe even poverty. Well, you have a great job here in New Jersey by working for a pretty nice company. What are you doing? That is foolishness. But we know that, as Apostle Paul says to the world, following Christ seems like foolishness. It is folly to the world, but to us it is the power of God. And again, this isn't just for special people like missionaries or pastors. I think we can all do this. And let me just give an example. I have a friend. I'll keep it very vague because it's about his job. And I don't want to like bash on anyone's job here. But he worked in finance, and that's all, as far as I'll go. He worked in finance, and he did not like his job. And he didn't like it because, like, he just hated, you know, the people, or he hated the environment, or he hated, like, his actual work. But he knew in his heart what he was doing was not pleasing to God. The work he was doing in finance was pretty unethical and immoral. And maybe it was, like, according to the law, but he knew, like, what he was basically doing was pretty wrong. And he was very torn about this for a long time. And he was making a lot of money. He was making probably six figures and doing pretty well for himself. But he had this really this big dilemma in his heart about working for this company and doing this type of work where they are doing very unethical things, in the eyes of God at least. And, you know, most people would look at his job and be like, oh, that's a great job. But in his heart, he knew, like, at the end of the day, a lot of what he was doing was not very good. And so he thought and prayed about this, and eventually he actually just quit. And it's not like he lined up, you know, another job, and he was, you know, looking into the future and saying when he could quit. He actually just, when he felt he needed to quit, he quit right on the spot. And he, you know, had no sense of, like, what the future would hold. He did not know what, if he would have a job in the near future. But he took that leap of faith because he knew that what he was doing was not good. Right? To most people, you'd be like, what is wrong with you? Find another job first. Like, why would you do that? Like, you're an idiot. Most people would be like, no, what's wrong with you? Why are you quitting your job right now? Yeah, it might be wrong, but you got to make money. How many of us would react in the same way? I'd be tempted to react in the same way. Because it is so easy to get caught up in what the world thinks is right. Right? What makes common sense? What makes economical sense? But if you know what you're doing is wrong, if you know you're not obeying God's commands, then what will you do? And, you know, this may sound like a silly example, but even something like this is how we can be faithful to the Lord and how we can obey His commands. And this is what it means to really commit to Him and to really obey Him and to trust in Him and to rely on Him. It takes a lot of faith to do things like this, to trust in God in this way. To trust that the Lord will provide and to provide for you, and it seems like it will be impossible. But for most of us, we fail to obey Him this way. We fail to obey Him fully. And it is because we are half-hearted in our obedience. We have a hard time fully being obedient to the Lord. We say we'll do this for God, we'll do this, but we won't do this. You can't touch this part of my life. I'm going to hold on to this. We can take these other things, but no. I'm going to hold on to this. And that's the same problem here for these people in Judges, for the Israelites. They were half-hearted in their obedience. We see them, you know, obeying in some ways, taking some territories. But then when a little opposition comes, they resist. And when things get a little hard, they say, oh, let's not drive them out. Let's just enslave them. It's so much easier to do that. It's the same way for us. We do not fully trust in the Lord. We do not really believe that God will provide a way. And in chapter 2, actually, God makes it very clear, and it cannot be clearer, when God says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "You have not obeyed my voice." I mean, it's clear. They have not obeyed. They have not trusted in Him. All right? What is this you have done? What is this you have done? And obviously, this is rhetorical, but there is an answer. We know that what we've done. We know what we have done. We have not trusted in the Lord. And, you know, the Lord sees this, sees us. And He makes this covenant with the inhabitants, right? He says, I will not break my covenant with you. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But even then, He says, you have not fulfilled your part of the covenant. You have not broken down the altars. You have not pushed out the Canaanites. And this is very important. God says you are to break down the altars, but they obviously haven't. And this is because pushing out the Canaanites is not about like showing military force. It's not about imperialism. It's not about like being like America or like being like China, being like the superpower of the world. That's not the point. The point is, this whole military campaign here in Judges is, you know, people get tempted to say it's genocide, right? They're wiping out a people group. But that's not the case. The truth is, God wants His people to be holy and righteous. And He wants them to be fully committed to Him. And what happens is, when he knew that when they would intermingle and mix with these Canaanites, that their worship of God would suffer. Their worship of the true God would suffer. And this whole military campaign is for spiritual purity. It is so that the altars and gods of these people would not affect the people of God. It would not affect Israel. That the altars of the Canaanites would not be interrupting the worship that they have of the true God. And, you know, in terms of military conquest, we can see actually God is being very merciful in this context. In Joshua, we see that He actually lets one of the Canaanites stay in Rahab, right, the prostitute, right? She gets to stay, right? They were not allowed to take slaves, right? And the whole purpose was to cleanse them from idols. That is the purpose here, right? He just wants them to obey. God made this covenant, and He wants them to obey Him. He wants them to trust in Him. And they want Him, and He wants them to trust everything to Him. That He doesn't want this half-hearted obedience. That's why this spiritual cleansing, this purity was so important, because He knew that once these other idols were in place, that they would turn to them. Not because He knows us, we are so quick to turn to other things, to other idols, and we forget the true God. And He knew this about us, and He wants us to worship Him in every aspect of our lives. He wants full obedience, not half-hearted obedience. He wants everything from us. He wants control in all areas. And when we don't give everything to Him, when we don't give every aspect of our lives to the Lord, if we only choose to be partially obedient, we see that we usually tend to be non-obedient. When we're half-hearted in our discipleship, half-hearted in our obedience, what tends to happen is we just disobey. We just turn away completely from the Lord. And that is a slippery slope that we go on when we just give part of our lives to Him. And that is what God knows about us. He knows that we have such a hard time obeying Him, and if we only give part of our hearts and lives to Him, He knows that that will quickly become very little. And partial obedience usually leads to non-obedience. God doesn't want us to go down this road. He knows that if we are left to our own devices, we will fail. Right? We fail because we are sinful people. He knows that about us. He knows us so well. And we come up with excuses. We come up with reasons to disobey. And, you know, it's funny because here in the beginning of Judges, right, the Israelites are making excuses. And it's not explicit, but in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says that Israelites could not drive out the inhabitants. But God says in chapter 2, verse 2, right, that you have not. We say we can't, and God says you won't. And it's this contradiction of us saying we can't, but God saying you won't. And the truth is, there is never really a we can't. It is simply an excuse for us. There are, you know, many things we feel we can't do, but how many times do we say that, and it's simply because we're just afraid? How many times do we say we can't because we feel like we don't have the willpower, don't have the strength to do so? We fail because we say we can't, when God says you won't. I know some of the biggest personal struggles that many Christians go through is certain sin struggles, right? Some of us have different sin struggles that we deal with at a very deep level in our hearts, and some of them are very difficult to overcome. And, you know, it might be certain idols that we have. Or it can even just be feelings that feel impossible to overcome. And, you know, these aren't necessarily actions that we're doing, but they can be deep-rooted fears, deep-rooted insecurities, maybe even values that are wrong that we might have, or doubts we might have, right? For example, I have a friend, another friend, who had deep issues with his parents. I know a lot of us can relate to that. Some of us do not have very good relationships with our parents. And his parents were not very good to him. Again, I don't want to explain too much, but they were divorced. His dad kind of got remarried. It's very, very tricky. I don't even understand it fully, and he's explained it to me. His mom has had, you know, different boyfriends and stuff. And he was ignored for a lot of the time as a kid growing up. And he had a lot of anger and resentment towards them. And he told me one time, very openly, I hate my parents. And I don't even care that it's wrong. And, you know, when you hear something like that, I don't know, what can you say? I'm like, I'm sorry. Like, there's no way for me to respond in a good way to that deep feeling, because no matter what I say, he wasn't going to change his mind. This was something that he developed over years and years of being wronged by his parents, and from a very worldly perspective, it makes a lot of sense. His parents wronged him in many, many ways, and most people would say, you don't have any right to love them. You don't have any right to forgive them, because they have really wronged you badly. And most people would be like, just move on. Get away from them. You don't need them. But we know that as Christians, right, we are commanded to forgive and to love those who seem unlovable, right, to love our enemies. But for him, with his parents, he couldn't do it. For years, he couldn't do it. And I've known him for a long time, and he struggled with this for a very, very long time. But, you know, during that time of being a Christian and him growing in his faith, Even though he still felt unable to forgive, I think over time and over many years, God softened his heart. Right? The gospel became more and more real to him. The forgiveness of Christ became more and more real. The gospel of grace became more and more real in his heart. And he finally came to a place of reconciliation with his parents. And obviously, things aren't perfect. He has a lot of issues with them. Whenever he spends time with them, he is frustrated and he complains all the time. But he has finally come to a point of forgiving them for what they have done and being able to reconcile. And it's because the gospel and the truth of God has become more and more real to him. He began to show grace to his parents. And that's just one example of how we say we can. Right? There might be those people that we think in our minds, I cannot forgive him. Right? Like, I will hate this person forever. But the truth is, if we know the gospel, if we trust in the Lord, if we fully obey him and fully trust in his word, we can. Over time, obviously, it takes a long time. But we can. We can forgive. Because the love of Christ, the forgiveness that Christ has shown us, becomes so much more real to us. And when we understand how amazing his forgiveness is for us, we come to be able to share that forgiveness, to show that forgiveness to our family members or to our friends, neighbors, whoever these people might be. It's not a matter of we can't. But it's a matter of we won't. We fail because we are blinded by our sins. And we fail to see the gospel. We fail to see the promises of God. And when we fail to see the gospel, and we fail to see the promises of God, then we are failing to trust in the Lord. So here we have all the ways, right? We fail. And the Israelites have failed in the same way. And because of their failures, God says the Canaanites will be a thorn in their side. They will be a nuisance. They will be a pest for them. Something that they will not be able to shake off for a very long time. And that is very true. They will be a horrible pest and thorn to them for a long time. But this is their punishment. This is their punishment for disobeying. And this is a very deserved punishment because God is holy and just. And when there is wrong, he is going to make it right. But we also know that God is very loving and gracious to us. And he is ultimately faithful to us. And he keeps his covenant with us. And we see God's faithfulness here in Judges also, because he says, like I said before, I will never break my covenant with you. Right? You will be my people. Those are words that God promises, and he will keep his promise no matter how unfaithful we are. And when God says something like that, it is truly, truly meaningful and powerful. It is God's promise to us. Right? God's promise to be forever faithful to us. And this is a promise he makes throughout Scripture. He reinforces it over and over and over again. You will be my people. I will be your God. And it becomes ever so true here in the book of Judges. Right? The book of Judges is a story of failure. And things at the end, actually, at the very end of Judges, they actually don't look all that great. Right? They don't look... I mean, they're okay, but it's not great. Right? But there is hope, right? Right? We know that there is hope. Because we live far into the future of this book. We have ultimate hope. Right? God's true faithfulness revealed to us and accomplished in the person of Christ. And we just celebrated Christmas. We celebrate because God is declaring his faithfulness to us through him. And where his wrath was completely satisfied in the death of Christ. And at the same time, his loving kindness was shown through the work of the cross as well, as Jesus took our place. And that is the beauty of Christ, right, where wrath and grace is reconciled, right? Because God is truly holy, but God is gracious and loving. How is he going to reconcile these things with us? And it's through Jesus, where his wrath can fully be displayed on the person of Christ on our behalf. And at the same time, his love is shown because Christ took our place on the cross. And that is why we can stand here and say that we have unconditional grace by the power of the cross. And by that same power, we have the ability to obey, and the ability to obey his commandments and do what God tells us to do, and to do what we know is right, even when we are constantly and consistently disobedient to him. You know, I'm not saying we will ever truly be faithful, because the answer is we never will. That is the reality of who we are. We are deeply sinful people who will never, ever truly be faithful to him. And our lives will be filled with failures, and we will have partial victories like these people in Judges. But God's faithfulness to us, that is what gives us victory. True and ultimate victory. So my hope here today is that we can see the failures in our own lives. I shared some examples with you of the ways that my friends have seen their failures in their lives, right? But we all have these failures, right? How have we put our desire for convenience and comfort and common sense above spiritual sense? Right? I want us to see how we have been half-hearted in our discipleship when God desires to rule and to be Lord over all of our lives, over every aspect of our lives. But because of our fears and our insecurities, we hold on to our idols, right? And we make exceptions here and make compromises here. How have we been half-hearted in our obedience and discipleship? We need to see those things. And I want us to also see how we say we can't when it is clear that it is because we simply won't. And we say we can't forgive, because this person is unlovable, this person has wronged me so much. Or we say that we can't resist temptation, because the desire is so strong, and I am weak. How many times have we said we can't because it seems unbearable or impossible to obey? We fail to see that the gospel allows us to forgive. And the promises of God tell us through humility and accountability that we can overcome our temptations. I hope we can all see how God is speaking to us personally and individually on how we have failed and how we continue to fail. How we continue to fall into sin over and over again. How we continue to make compromises over and over. How we continue to make choices based on what the world thinks is right, what makes the most common sense, instead of making the choice that is pleasing to him. But at the end of the day, I hope that through those failures, we can repent of those things and come before God with those things. But at the end of the day, I hope that we can all know and believe that we have the cross And we have the cross that washes over all of our failures. And yes, of course, we need to go through sanctification. We need to grow in the Lord. And we need to identify our failures so that we can repent and be humble before God and ask Him to help us to truly overcome them. But like I said, we will never truly be faithful when it comes down to we need the cross. God remains faithful to us. And He has shown His faithfulness through Christ. Through the work of Christ. Let us hold on to that truth. That our sins are forgiven. That our failures are forgiven. That even when we will fail, God says, I will never break my covenant with you. And that is the truth of Judges. And that is what Judges is all about. How we will fail over and over and over again. And it's the cycle of failure and redemption, failure and redemption. But no matter how much we fail, the story is there is always redemption. And that is why we are here. Because we have the ultimate redemption in the person of Christ. So let us hold on to that truth, the promises of God made to us, as we also search our hearts to see how we have failed in trusting Him. Let's pray together. Let's take some time on our own to search our hearts, as I've been saying. Let's take time to search how we have failed. How we have failed the Lord. Because a lot of the times we're blinded, right? We're blinded by desires. We're blinded by what we think may be right. What we might think what we want is right. But a lot of the times we fail to see that God is speaking to us and He's telling us that you are not obeying Him. That you are not doing what He has commanded you to do. Let's take this time to search our hearts. See where we are failing. See where God is convicting us. And let's bring those things before Him and pray about those things and ask Him for forgiveness and ask Him to help us to give up those things so that we can truly be wholehearted in our discipleship. God doesn't want our half-hearted discipleship. Half-hearted really means non-hearted. God desires our full obedience because that's the only way we can truly trust in Him. So let's do that at this time. Let's pray together. And let us also remember that even through our failures, we have redemption in Christ. And we have that hope together. Let's take a moment together and pray. Father, we come, Lord, with brokenness. Lord, we come to You with our failures, our weaknesses, God. Lord, we humbly ask that You would reveal those things more and more each and every day in our hearts, Lord. Because Heavenly Father, we admit that, God, we cannot overcome these things on our own. God, we admit that, Lord, our discipleship, our obedience to You has not been wholehearted. That, God, we make compromises every day. That, God, we fail to offer everything up to You. Because we have our own desires, we have our own wants, Lord. And we fail to see that it is so much better to do what You want. To follow after You with everything. So Lord, help us, Lord. Show that more and more in us, Lord. But we know that we will go through this cycle of failing and being redeemed, failing and being redeemed. And we know this because of what your Son has done for us. And that you have made your ultimate promise to us through your Son. So Lord, that is why we can live with confidence and hope, knowing that even when we disobey, we can continue to grow, continue to remain faithful, that you will lift us up when we fail, and that you draw us closer each and every day. So may that be our heart, God, to draw closer to you, to work on our failures, to work on our weaknesses, but Lord, doing it because we have faith and hope in you. Doing it because, Lord, you provide the strength. You give us chance after chance to continue to be sanctified, to grow in our walk with you. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for all that you have done and all that you will continue to do for us. So, Lord, reveal this sinfulness in our hearts more and more at this time. May we worship you because you have given us ultimate grace despite our failures. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And may this new year be marked by our faithfulness and discipleship with you. Be with us, be with our church. May you be lifted up here in this place. In Jesus' name we pray.